It's certainly good to see all of you this morning. For those of you who are younger ones among us, Miss Linda passed you out a picture of a sower sowing seed. And that's what we're going to be talking about in our study. If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record what we sometimes refer to as the parable of the sower. And I want to look at Matthew's account, the 13th chapter, and read beginning in verse 1. On that day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And there he gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a boat and sat, and all the multitude stood on the beach. And he spake to them many things in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them, and others fell upon the rocky places where they had not much earth, and straightway they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell upon the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And others fell upon the good ground and yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He that hath ears, let him hear. Now that's not new to you, is it? I was doing just a little Google search this morning, just out of curiosity. This is one of the most popular of the parables that Jesus expressed. And the irony of that, as I was talking with some of you this morning, is when we would describe ourselves and ask the question, what kind of heart do you have? Would you say, well, I would probably be that wayside soil that was hard and the birds came and took away the word and it never did find lodging with me. Or would you say, well, I might very well be that old stony ground and I heard and believed for a while, but I didn't have much root and so consequently when temptation came, I just didn't survive. Or maybe you would describe yourself, well, I would probably be that old thorny ground where the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life just got the best of me and I didn't produce much. Or would most all of us affirm, well, I would be that good and fertile soil, the good ground that brought forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That would be me. How many of us would identify ourselves as the good ground? Very productive. We've produced. And so consequently, there are folks that are Christians because of me and because of my work and because of my efforts. And there are those that influenced to live a godly life because of me. Look at the kind of life that I am. I'm that good ground. Isn't that about how we describe ourselves? None of us would want to do otherwise, would we? But you see, the problem with that is we're not the one giving the test, are we? You see, that would be the Lord that's giving the test. And when we look at this passage and ask the question, what kind of heart do you have? One of the things that we want to note in our study this morning is that the gospel is designed to penetrate hearts and to change lives. Gospel will do that. You've heard me preach lesson after lesson on what the gospel is. That the gospel contains facts, right? And facts are to be believed. That's why Jesus said, go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be. What do you do with facts? Well, you believe the facts of the gospel. But we've also noted that the gospel contains commandments. We don't believe commandments, you obey commandments. And so we look at passages like Acts 2 when those Jews asked, what shall we do? And they were instructed to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel contains commands. And we also note that the gospel contains promises. Acts 2 becomes another good illustration. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You see, here is a promise. And it's contingent upon you doing your part, and that is contingent upon God has done his part. He sent his son so that your sin can be forgiven. And when we look at the gospel, we can say, well, here are some illustrations of that. For example, in Acts chapter 2, where the apostle Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And then verse 37 tells us, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? So we see evidence then that the gospel changes people. It changes hearts. And as we look at the writing of James, in James chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, there the writer said, wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, that's what the gospel will do, and you're obligated to receive it. And in Acts the 15th chapter, this becomes evidence that is cited by the apostle Peter. Acts the 15th chapter in verse 7. Peter said, rose up, brethren, ye know a good while ago that God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Well, Peter went to the household of Cornelius and preached to them, and they obeyed the gospel, and it affected their hearts, did it not? So what we want to note is that the gospel is designed to change the hearts of people. But now here's the kicker. When we begin to read about the condition of the heart, and note that the gospel has the power to change your heart, but the gospel does not change your heart independent of your will, do they? So you see, the condition of your heart is really dependent upon decisions that you make. And as we read further in Matthew's account in the 13th chapter, dropping on down in that text to verse 14, verse 13 beginning, he said, therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And unto them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall in no wise understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall in no wise perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I should turn again, and should heal them. Now when you read in this text, who determines the condition of your heart? Well, that would be you. You determine that. Now, God calls upon us to have a new heart. Now, Ezekiel chapter 18 is good for many reasons. I've encouraged folks just simply sit down and read the whole chapter. We're going to make some references this morning to the doctrine of Calvinism. And Calvinism is that you really don't have the choice of what kind of heart that you have, but rather God programmed that for you. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that, but God calls on us to choose to have a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 30, the text says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith Jehovah. Return ye and turn yourselves from all your transgression, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions wherein ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Now look carefully at that passage. Who determines the condition of your heart? Well, the appeal here is to make you a new heart. That's a commandment, isn't it? You make for yourself a new heart, turn yourselves and live. Who is the appeal to? Well, it's to the people. It's to the people. They determine what kind of heart that they will have. As you turn back in your text to Matthew the 13th chapter, Matthew, the 13th chapter, and read beginning in verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. There the text says, "The disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest to them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have abundance. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Who become the determining factor in all? Well, the individual that was listening. The individual who was hearing. And thus the command, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Hear with understanding. You see, there are those who are dull of heart and they won't listen. We read that in the context of Matthew 13. Those who just won't listen. And we've illustrated this so many times with the big gorilla that stands on the other side of the doors, remember? And if there's this big gorilla back there and you know he's there, and if you walk through those doors, he's going to land you back up here. How many times is it going to take for you to have that experience before you listen? It grieves my heart, brethren, to see brethren make the same mistake time after time after time after time after time, knowing what the consequences are going to be, but they make the same mistake, haven't learned. How many times does it take us to finally learn, here's the consequences of that practice, don't do that. Or maybe I need to make some different choices. You see, the writer says, hear the parable of the sower. Give audience to, consider it, think about it, learn the lesson. So the question is a valid question. What kind of heart do you have? Do you have the kind of heart that's described by the wayside soil? Now sometimes we think of the wayside soil, and all our familiarity is just what this passage says. We have no practical knowledge of what the wayside soil is. I would suggest to you that growing up on a farm and the farming illustrations that Jesus uses, we need to be familiar with some of those. The wayside soil. When I was growing up on the farm, we didn't have a team of mules. My dad grew up with all of that. And see, he had a tractor. He didn't want an animal like that on the place. But the wayside soil would have application even with a tractor. That's down at the end of the row where you turn the tractor around. That's over to the side of the crop where you go in and out with the tractor and wagon when you're harvesting things or seeding to the crop. Well, what happens when you drive over it time and time and time? Well, it becomes hard and compacted. And so when the seed falls on that, it's not going to grow because it can't find any root. And what happens to it? Well, the birds come and they pick it away and it's all gone. Some of you probably noticed that I've got some bald places in my backyard because of the drought. The water has allowed certain places to die, and it's not like it would be desirable to be. And I went back and I sowed some grass seed on those spots. And you know what happened? Well, the birds came and they just picked it all up, and the birds are nice and fat because there's lots of grass seed right there on the top soil instead of ground down into the dirt. Now, we understand that illustration, and I look at that and I say, well, look at there. There's exactly what the Lord was talking about. Here's the hard soil that the seed does not penetrate. And who makes it that way? Some folks will say, well, God made it that way. God made the heart that way so that the word just don't penetrate. That's not so. There are many reasons why the heart might be hard, and we see some of them described in this chapter. But the word just does not penetrate it. Now, when you begin to look at the text, certainly we see that the devil is certainly a persistent foe. He'll snatch it away. Some of you know that we've had some recent Bible studies with some folks that those Bible studies perhaps have come to an abrupt halt because of some teaching that was adhered to by those who were students in the class, and they didn't want that anymore. They didn't want to hear anything that exposed that anymore. Don't want to hear that. Now, what did the devil do? The devil will come and take away the seed so it don't find root. Now, he does that rather quickly, doesn't he? Take away the word so it don't find any root. Now, what does that do to the thinking of some as far as the doctrine of Calvinism is concerned? Now, most of you in this assembly know what Calvinism is. It was endorsed by John Calvin back during the days of early church history of the Reformation movement, when folks were trying to reform error out of Roman Catholicism. And several Protestant denominations resulted, and the Presbyterian Church was one of them, of which John Calvin was the leading proponent in that movement. And he took a position that had been held about 300 A.D. by a man whose name was Augustine. And Augustine, growing up in the early Catholic Church, he said, well, I'm a bad fellow. And he was. He'd done a lot of bad things. And then he turned his life around and said, well, I'm a good fellow. Well, why was I such a bad fellow? I was a bad fellow because God made me that way. My heart was hard and I did all these bad things. Well, then what made you a good fellow? Well, the Holy Spirit operated upon me in some kind of mysterious, miraculous way. And now you see, I am among the elect. I am among the saved. Well, now what does that say about the condition of heart? Well, if you're one of these fellows that's described by the wayside saw, you have a hard heart. Well, why do you have a hard heart? Your reasoning for that would be, well, that's because God hadn't zapped me yet. I am not among the elect. My heart will not accept the gospel. It will not penetrate my heart because, you see, God made me this way. I am not among the elect. Now, we look at that and we shake our head and say, what a bizarre thought. But did you know, probably not just a guesstimate, about 90% of religious denominationalism believes that? I'm this way because this is the way that God made me, and I can't read the Bible and understand it. I can't receive the blessings of the gospel. I can't obey the gospel because God's got to do something to me by operation of the Holy Spirit in order to change my heart. Now, what we want to note is that the gospel is designed to do that. The gospel will change your heart if you will allow it. And it's not God that's preventing, it's you. The gospel will do that. As you examine the facts, what do you determine that they are? They are that. They're facts. They're true. They're not lies. When you examine the commands and you say, well, I haven't done this and this and this. Well, then why not? I need to do that because these are the commands of the gospel. And if I want to receive the remission of my sins and I have not done the things that God instructs me to do to receive the remission of my sins, it's not the gospel's fault and it's not God's fault. It's because we've chosen. We've made a choice. And that's where that is. Now, I have on the board Pharaoh's heart. Don't have a single passage up there because there's several of them. You can go all the way from Exodus chapter 4 all the way to Exodus chapter 10 and read about the condition of Pharaoh's heart. And you'll notice an expression that occurs over and over and over and over again. And it's during the time of the plagues that God sent upon the nation of Egypt. One of the expressions that you find repeatedly is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Another expression you find repeatedly in that context is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, how do we reconcile the two? God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I would submit this to you as a way to reconcile that. You ever instruct your child to clean their room today? And then you go up at the end of the day and they have not cleaned their room. And you become somewhat confrontational because it has not been completed as instructed. And so consequently, we've got something going on like this. And the more you tell little Johnny, I want you to clean your room, the more stubborn he becomes, and somebody's will is going to win that, and it best be you. But now, could it be said that you hardened little Johnny's heart? Yes, it could. Could it be said that little Johnny hardened his own heart? Yes, it could. How can both be true? Because every time you told little Johnny to do this, he became more determined he wasn't going to do it. Because you're telling little Johnny to do something he don't want to do. Now, what did God tell Pharaoh? God told Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh did not want to do it. And every time God said do it, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Did God harden his heart? Yes. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How so? By commanding Pharaoh to do something he did not want to do. Now, I would suggest this to you, dear friends and brethren, that if you're present this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, you have not received the forgiveness of your sins, it is not because God is not willing for you to be saved. It is not because God has not designed the gospel in such a way that you can understand it. It's because you've not surrendered your will to His. Now, there it is. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's where we've got to arrive. I must be willing to surrender my will to His. You see, the heart that receives God's word is softened. But the heart that rejects God's word becomes hardened. Now, that's just the way of it. Notice furthermore concerning the wayside soil. What leads somebody to be like that? Well, sometimes we're just deceived. We're deceived. Now, I don't doubt the sincerity necessarily of some that I've studied with that come to the conclusion they did not want to study anymore. But I would concede that many have been deceived. They've endorsed a philosophy or endorsed a doctrine that the Bible just doesn't teach. In Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." Now, dear friend, how can you read that passage and come to the conclusion that once you're saved, it's impossible to ever be lost? How can you just read the passage and come to that conclusion? But there are many that come to that conclusion. It's called Calvinism. Once saved, always saved. But the very purpose of the writing of the Hebrew letter is to encourage these Hebrews to keep on doing what they need to be doing in order that they might continue to be saved. And the writer presents over and over and over and over throughout this epistle the possibility of them losing their faith, departing from their faith. And one of the causes is the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things that sometimes causes this hard heart is we're not thankful to God. We see that demonstrated over and over again in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, where some folks were just simply not thankful. And not being thankful for an almighty creator, they created in their mind the image of a man or creeping thing or a beast, and they began to bow down before that and call it God. And then sometimes it's because of our, and I'm not slinging off on education, so please don't get that conception. Education is a good thing, but it also contains some bad things. My mother was an educator for 35 years. But being so, she sometimes would speak of folks as educated fools. Because they had such a high education, they rejected some things that were overly simplistic. And those in Corinth did just that. In Corinth, there were many who were nothing more than educated fools. And when the gospel was presented to them, they called it foolishness. Wouldn't accept it. You see. And so we read of the gospel being viewed in that way. This wayside soil, it describes the condition of your heart when God's word is preached. When you hear a message, the message about who Jesus is. And Miss Claire, we know somebody that we're studying with, that just the very mention of the name Jesus is infuriating because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is in fact the Messiah. Well, what do you do with the evidence? You see, the condition of heart sometimes is revealed when we look at the evidence and we decide to just cast it aside.
When you hear about the horror of sin and what sin does to us, and then we come away with the idea that sin is somebody who is the 24/7 drunk, or sin is the fellow who is living in adultery, or sin is the fellow who is a thief. Well, you see, I'm none of those things, so I'm not that bad of a fellow. Failing to realize that not only is sin a transgression of God's law, but sin is also an omission of God's law. James said, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. There are things I know that are right. Well, if I'm not doing those things, then what am I doing? I'm committing sin. And I need to hear about salvation. I need to learn how I can be forgiven of that. You see, don't let the devil snatch the word from your heart because you've allowed it to become hard. But then we've got another kind of heart that's described in this farming illustration, and that is the shallow emotional heart that begins with great joy, but it doesn't continue. They heard the word for a while, but you see, it has no root. And when the test comes, then we fail the test. And I would suggest to you that just simply the reading of this text, when we talk about the shallow ground that has no root, those who believed for a while, and in time of temptation, they fell away. How do we reconcile that with the idea of Calvinism that once a man is saved, he's always saved? And if he ever fell away, well, he just never was saved. That sounds cute, doesn't it? If he fell away, he never was saved. Well, that doesn't explain the text of the parable of the sower, does it? The text tells us that he believed for a while, and in time of temptation, he fell away. When the test came, he stumbled, and he fell by the side of the road. Now, what do we do with that? The thorny ground. The thorny ground, growing up on a farm. I know about thorny ground. I would somewhat become jealous when other farmers would go down to the feed mill and they would buy a product that they could spray on thistles and they would just in 2 or 3 days they'd curl up and turn brown, gone. Dad didn't buy that product. He'd send my brother and I out to the field with a hoe. Now, if you've never been in a field of maybe about 20, 25 acres, all grown up with thorns, and it's your job to get rid of the thorns, the thistles. If you've not had that experience, you need to experience that just once. And I will remember, I suppose, as dementia takes over, till the day I die, Daddy telling us, turn the root up to the sun so that it will die. Dig it up by the root. You don't chop it off. You dig it up by the root and turn the root up to the sun so that it will die. All right, Dad, why don't you go to the store and buy this poison and spray it and we won't have to do that? Well, because he had two boys and he had several hoes. If you broke the handle out of one, you'd go to the woods and cut you a pole and put it in there and make you another handle. You broke it out, you fix it. That's the way I grew up. Now, you get the point, don't you? But why do you do that? Most of you have some familiarity with dandelions, don't you? And you know that little dandelion, the bloom that we get after our kids because they like to blow the seeds and they just go everywhere. And on the top of one little dandelion, there might be 100 or 200 little seeds up there. So you just scatter them all over the yard. Well, a thistle is like that too, only it probably has 400, 500, 600 in the head of that thing. And if you've got a field full of those, can you imagine what's going to happen if you let the wind get into that when they go to seed? So you've got to dig that all up and get rid of it and turn that root up to the sun so that it will die. Now, Jesus described in the parable of the sower what the thorny soil is. It's that which is overcome by the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of this world. Now let me suggest to you, I'm not going to read all of these. You have the notes. I would encourage you to do that. But when we look at these passages, we often think of the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of pleasures. We cast that in a just a terrible, dark, black lot of bad things. And it's not always that way. It's just not always that way. Sometimes the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for the pleasures of this life cast themselves against the backdrop of things that are right and honorable. You see, my job requires a lot of my time, so I can't worship the Lord. The people that I work with are very important to me, and so consequently, I do things with them after work on Wednesday. I can't come to Wednesday night Bible study. Can't do that. Or you see, there's family that I love so dear, and they're going to be here for a month, and so we just go a month and don't worship the Lord at all. Now, does that mean job is wrong? Not necessarily. Does it mean family is wrong? Not necessarily. But you see, when these things become more important to us, to where I don't have time to serve the Lord, then the ground has become filled with thorns. It's become so overpopulated that the good grass can't grow. It can't be productive. I've tried to mention this to some folks, especially folks who have young people in the home, that if you become too busy, too preoccupied with your job and recreational activities and other things that might be right and honorable in and of themselves, but if you become too busy to serve the Lord, then you're just too busy. The ground has become the thorny ground, hasn't it? Now, who let that happen? Well, we do. We let that happen. And it's not altogether with things that are bad. Sometimes it's honorably right things that just become so overly populated. The good grass can't grow. And that creates a problem. Well, that also refutes this doctrine of Calvinism, the unconditional election of the saints. We know that there are conditions. In a recent study with a fellow, we were talking about this, and the fellow said that he claimed to be a 5-point Calvinist. I said, I don't believe it. I said, if you can set forth just one thing that God wants you to do, just one thing, then this idea of the unconditional election of the saints goes out the window, doesn't it? I said, can you think of one thing that you must do? He said, oh yeah, you must become a believer. All right. There goes the doctrine of Calvinism. But you see, you're not limited to just one thing, are you? You must repent of sin. You must confess your faith. You must be baptized into Christ, and not any one of them is more important than the others. But they're all conditions. And they all set forth opposition to this idea of unconditional elect. It's God's desire that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. You can do that. But then we've got this other kind of soil. The good soil. The honest and good heart. He's the man that hears. He understands. He receives the word. He's the man that is renewed even day by day, as Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, by the word of God. He's the man who's interested in the question, what must I do to be saved? Like the jailer asked in Acts chapter 16. And he was told to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house, and thou shalt be saved. And then Paul and Silas instructed him as to what to believe. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us the same hour of the night that he and his house were baptized, but it refutes this doctrine of Calvinism that there's not anything that you can do to be saved because, you see, you were born totally depraved and not a thing in the world you can do about it. That's all in God's hands. He has to select you. Well, the Bible don't teach that. But now this good ground, I want to call your attention to the text or the reading of the text in Luke's account in the 8th chapter. In Luke, the 8th chapter, reading beginning in verse 15, the writer said, and that in the good ground, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, here are those who endure. They're determined to continue. They will not grow weary. They're interested in obtaining the crown,
eternal life. Now let me ask you, my dear friends, suppose that you have somebody that has a hard heart. Does that mean it's always going to be hard? Well, no. No, you see, the condition of heart can change. What about the person that has a heart where the thorns grow? Well, can you eliminate the thorns? Yes. You can dig them up and turn that root up to the sun and expose them. They'll die. You can do that. Well, what about the stony soil? Can you pick up rocks and get them out of the field so that the seed will find fertile soil? Oh, my dad believed that. We picked up rock. If you didn't have anything else to do, you could always pick up rock, you could cut fence posts, or you could clean out a fence row. Always ongoing jobs. Always plenty of rocks to pick up. My dad's theory was that the only way to get rid of rocks is die and leave them. That's what you do. But you see, the point is, you can pick up rocks, get them out of the field. You can do that. And you can turn soil that otherwise might be the wayside soil, that otherwise might be the stony soil, that otherwise might be the thorny soil. You can work on the soil and turn it into the good soil. Now, whose job is that? Well, that'd be your job. Now, what does that make us? We're supposed to be seed sowers, right? It's not your job to be the soil tester. Your job is to be the seed sower. Now, there are different kinds of soils. We acknowledge that. You may not be able to change the heart of the person you're trying to teach, but that person can. They can change their heart. And so because it's this way today doesn't mean it's always going to be that way. There might be some events that would change the thinking of that individual and cause them to be receptive to the gospel. Now, don't you ever become a soil tester and determine that so-and-so is just not worthy of the gospel. No, sir. The gospel was to be preached to every creature, wasn't it? Now, when we ask this question, do you hear the parable of the sower? Do you learn what kind of heart you have? That's what you have control over. Do you learn what kind of heart that you have to have in order to be saved, to be receptive to the gospel? And then, do you have the kind of heart that needs to maybe change once you've heard the gospel? Become obedient to it. And then you bring forth fruit, and you do that with patience and never become weary. You've listened patiently to one of the most popular parables that Jesus ever told. Somebody might say, well, Mick, why did you preach on that? Everybody here knows the parable of the sower. Maybe. Maybe not. Somebody told me a long time ago, never presume anything about an audience. I believe that's right. Never presume anything. But the question to you is to examine your own heart and see what kind of heart you have and determine whether or not you need to obey the gospel. Maybe you're present this morning and the gospel appeals to you and it's your desire to obey it, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith. Would you be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Would your heart be easily pricked so that you would correct the wrong and submit to the right? We can pray with you and for you to that end. That's our desire. Please make it known while together we stand and while we sing.